It's a pleasure for me to again have the opportunity to introduce Mr. Ross Rainey. As I've been saying for some time now, he is the editor of Focus Magazine, has engaged in pastoral ministry over the United States and Canada, and has engaged in an itinerant Bible teaching ministry for a lengthy period of time after his graduation from Dallas Seminary in 1954. Now, you wouldn't think that he was old enough to have graduated from the seminary 32 years ago, but he is. And he's been an old friend of mine for longer than that. And I honestly cannot say when I was in knee breeches I knew him either. For I'm considerably older than Ross, but it's been one of the nicest of personal relationships that I've ever had. And Martha and I, particularly I, she's doing the cooking, are enjoying very much having Lillian and Ross with us this week. A lovely couple, and we have the great privilege of being with them in the morning, in the afternoon, and late at night until his eyes begin to droop, and he has to go upstairs, and then I begin to work. He said a number of interesting things. By the way, Ross, on the last couple of weeks, I've been kidding the congregation by suggesting that those who were spiritual would probably be the ones who would attend the meeting, and that others who were not might not be interested. So I want you to know that these are those who think they are spiritual. So last night, Ross said one thing that stuck with me, and since I'm an old man, I forget a lot of things, and just a few moments ago I said, "What was that you said about worldliness?" I forgot to write it down, and then he told me what it was, and I came in here and opened up my notes, and there it is. I had written it down. He said last night something I thought was very significant. It's an excellent definition of what worldliness is. Worldliness is the love of passing things. Now let him expound what that means. I just want to introduce the one exception. This Bible conference is a passing thing. And Ross, we've enjoyed it. And I hope that throughout the days to come, we'll look back to it as one of the times when we loved one of those passing things, your ministry among us. And now you can see you have at least 50 minutes to preach, and so we're going to turn it over to you now for your third message in your series. Mr. Ross Rainey.
Thanks very much, Lewis. I'm looking forward to tomorrow evening's introduction. They get better every evening. I'd like to have you look with me, please, at three passages of Scripture. And my approach this evening to our subject is a little bit different than I ordinarily take up the Word of God. I do hope in some measure to look at the passage in James that we wish to read, but you will understand as we take up this particular subject of the believer and worldliness that I'll be making a number of different comments about the subject, concerning the subject, and then developing it along lines that I hope will be easy for you to grasp. I'm amazed sometimes when trying to be just ever so simple in communication, how things can be understood. And someone says, well, you said this, and you never intended that at all. It isn't what you said. And this is a delicate subject. It's a subject that's a touchy subject. And as I said on the Lord's Day past, I have only heard one servant of Christ, and that was on a tape that was sent to me, take up the subject in any measure concerning worldliness. So I'd like to have us look at three passages, beginning again with 1 John chapter 2, the verses that we looked at last evening. 1 John chapter 2, just those verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses. Verses that I'm sure a good many of you, if not all of you, know by memory. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. That is, do not be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then finally, we'd like to look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and for the sake of context, although a little bit later in our message, I'll only be looking at verses 7 through 10 in particular, I'd like to have us read this section 1 through 10 of James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If someone asked you, what is worldliness, how would you answer that person? And I'm thinking in terms of our situation last evening, without our brief definition that we gave last evening and has just been repeated. I wonder if I gave out a 3x5 card and you just anonymously wrote out what your definition is of worldliness, I'd be interested certainly to know. I'd like to do that with a lot of different subjects and questions relative to the Lord's people. In an article in Eternity Magazine some time ago, a brother in Christ by the name of Robert E. Dempsey, I don't know him personally, wrote concerning this subject. And he said, most Christians have a hard time defining the term worldliness, but they can give numerous examples of it. The theater, dancing, smoking, use of cosmetics, etc. But But I question, he says, whether worldliness consists at all of concrete acts. Such a concept leads to the outward, showy, righteousness of Phariseeism. Furthermore, he says, it does not do justice to the New Testament concept of liberty. Inevitably, it leads to one Christian seeking to impose his conscience upon another. And this is roundly condemned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29. And then he continues, he says, the notion that worldliness consists of overt acts is the easy way out of the difficult problem of separation from the world. If one has a list of all the bona fide worldly habits, then he automatically knows what to do. But in reality, he goes on to say, worldliness is a far more subtle and dangerous web, silently spun of strong thread. And that's the end of his rather extended quotation. With these words in mind, I want us to look at this subject, and as I put it in question form, what in the world is worldliness, to consider again, briefly, the meaning of worldliness. And then we're going to look at some of the marks of worldliness as we seek to develop our subject. And then finally, I would not leave you dangling. I would seek to give you from the Word of God the mastery, in other words, the resources that we have in Jesus Christ to overcome worldliness. First of all, then, the meaning of worldliness. J.H. Jowett, the English Congregationalist preacher of considerable claim, said, and I quote, worldliness is a spirit, a temperament, an attitude of soul. It is a life without callings, life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze always horizontal and never vertical. That's the end of Dr. Jowett's quotation. Another definition of worldliness is that it is the sharing of the spirit of the age in which one lives. And by this standard, the church of our age is worldly. It fits so well into our secular cultural background that one hardly knows it is there. Most of the time, it is difficult to tell the believer from the unbeliever. Oh, he may not use tobacco or frequent the illegitimate theater, but the Christian so shares the spirit of the age that he seems little different from the worldly. And then finally, I would repeat, in case you didn't write it down and wanted to, the very brief and I think probably the best definition of all, at least for its brevity, of worldliness, and this on the basis of what we looked at in 1 John chapter 2 in that section 15 through 17. Worldliness is the love for passing things. Several years ago when I was ministering in New Jersey, I had an open day, and one of the elders of the assembly where I was ministering also had an open day. And he said to me, this was Dr. Jack Barlow, Ross, what would you like to do? Where would you like to go? Well, it was Monday, presumably preacher's day off. And I said, since we were fairly close, and his workplace was near West Point, New York, I said, I'd love to go up to West Point. And that day, a rather beautiful day in the fall, it was the month of October, we went to West Point, and again, I had been there before, but had not really had a chance to look around, and we spent perhaps an hour and a half, 2 hours at West Point, and went through the museum that is on the grounds of the West Point Academy there. And I was intrigued with one thing. We came to a case, a glass case in this museum. And there were artifacts in that case dating back to World War II. For instance, there was a Luger that belonged, I guess, to Goering. There was a cap that belonged to Rommel. And then there were artifacts that had belonged to Adolf Hitler and some of the other German higher-ups that we were all too familiar with as far as our reading of history is concerned. And then the thing that impressed me, the thing that really, at the time, amazed me, at the very bottom of this case, in plain letters, quite readable, were the words from 1 John that we read just a few moments ago, verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof." And as we mentioned last evening, with what are you occupied in these days? What are you majoring in? What a waste, as I think of so many lives, and I'm talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so many lives that are spending virtually all of their time pursuing the horizontal and not setting one's affection on things above, as we're exhorted in the opening there of Colossians chapter 3. You have to answer this question for yourself, whether you are inordinately occupied with passing things. We're certainly to use the things of the world, but not abuse them. And it's sad that there are so many who profess the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they're living a kind of life and carrying out a kind of lifestyle that it's very difficult to tell if indeed they really are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much then for the meaning of worldliness. Maybe you can come up with some other definition or add to these one way or the other from your reading that we have looked at. But let's go on to the marks of worldliness. And I don't think that as I have set these down and tried to develop this theme a little bit, borrowing some from others, I recognize my indebtedness to others. I'm like the old writer that said, "I've milked many cows, but the churning is my own." And this is something that has burned its way into my heart and soul. And I don't like to have to mention some of the things that we're going to be looking at. But as I might say that I have one finger pointed at you, I've got three right at myself. And this is why we need to be in the Word and why we need to have occasions like this, so that the Spirit of God might talk to us and teach us, and I trust make us teachable, and that we might be kept on track. One thing that the Word of God does is to correct us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and then in a positive way, for instruction in righteousness, or as Guy H. King translated that, for instruction in right living. Let's look then at the marks of worldliness. You can think of others, you can add others to the list that's here. But since worldliness is sharing the spirit of the age in which we live, we do well to ask ourselves then, well, what are the marks of the spirit of the age in which we live? Well, I would suggest seven. You may add more, as I've said, to this list. Let's face it. The extent to which these things mark us, at least I believe this, is the extent to which we are worldly. Maybe I shouldn't take the time to mention this, but one of my favorite newscasters is Paul Harvey. In fact, he is my favorite. I first heard him here in Dallas. Since then, I've heard him in person. And he is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard that from his own lips personally, sitting not too far away from him. I have not heard him since being in Dallas, but I do listen to him every time I can at noon in the Detroit area. A few months ago, he mentioned Rodney Dangerfield. I heard that name on a tape not too long ago. Dr. Johnson was ministering on a particular subject, or at least he was having a bit of a debate, really, with Zane Hodges, and he happened to mention, he may not remember it, but I heard him mention Rodney Dangerfield in relation to something concerning himself. But Rodney Dangerfield, so Paul Harvey said at this particular time was getting very, very depressed. Got up in the morning, looked in the mirror, totally depressed. And this was going on for many, many mornings. Now, I do the same thing, but I don't get depressed. I just have a good laugh once in a while. And he was getting so depressed, he decided he would go to his trusted psychiatrist. And he went this particular day to his psychiatrist. He was ushered in by his trusted psychiatrist, and he was taken over to the couch, and the psychiatrist said, "Now, stretch yourself out face down." What I want us to do is face up to these things that are the marks of worldliness. And they might well depress us in one sense, but we need to take a good look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and face up to these things. And then if there are areas wherein we need to make some changes, then that's only going to be by the power of the Spirit of God in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great design of our Savior God, to make us more and more like His Son. The first mark of worldliness is a lazy spectator mentality. More and more difficult to get people involved today in the things of the Lord. I've labored enough in pastoral ministry and in two local churches, one in Missouri and one in Michigan. The one in Missouri, in St. Louis, starting really from scratch, except from the standpoint of a very limited number of believers, most of them older, launching out into St. Louis County and then seeking to establish, which under God's good hand we did, Hazelwood Bible Chapel. And then in Michigan, being invited to help with a work that had already formed. They had met in a school and they had just put up a building, and the Lord led us in circumstances and led them in circumstances so that by their invitation and our being free from the work in Hazelwood, we were able to go to Michigan in the summer of 1970 and just until recently, just until a little over a year ago, help in a consistent and consecutive way with that work that had a small beginning, but under the good hand of God has grown in measure through the years. And I have found that one of the most distressing things in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ is this business of seeking to get people involved, the Lord's people, in the work of the Lord. Weekends away, television, Sunday afternoon outings, the company that dropped in and wouldn't go to church, sports, tiredness, that is, tiredness used as an excuse, with all these other things, keep people from really getting involved and degenerating into a lazy spectator mentality. Even preachers can be affected by our overly comfortable and easygoing lifestyle. But then there's a second thing that marks worldliness, not only a lazy spectator mentality, and our whole culture really is like this. You just take a football game. I've hardly been to any of the big football games in my life. I think I've been to two professional games that I can remember. And then the largest crowd I was ever in, and my wife was with me, we were virtually pressed and pressured into this in Ann Arbor. It was fall, and it was the University of Michigan and I think Minnesota. And we were invited to this game, and we weren't too keen on going, especially when we woke up on the Saturday morning and saw the weather. But we went, and there were 103,000 people in the stadium. And it rained, and we tried to keep dry with newspaper over our heads, and the score was something like 46-0. And I thought of those 22 men who needed a rest, as someone has said, and the 103,000 that sorely needed some exercise. A lazy spectator mentality. And we see it in our culture, and we see it in our churches. I don't think that I'm exaggerating when, if we take the average local church, even good solid Bible churches, perhaps 10%, maybe a little more than that, some places a little less, 10% of the saints in fellowship at that particular locality are the ones that are really bearing the load. And the others seem to be along for the ride. Now, I'm sure that's not the case here. I would like to know the percentage and where you stand and whether or not you have drifted into this lazy spectator mentality. And then there's a lust for security. That's another mark of worldliness. Today, one of the most common words in our vocabulary is security. We hear a lot about security and talk a lot about it as emotional security and financial security and job security. And we're not, in any sense, knocking legitimate aspects of security and the way in which this term is used. But many, including professing Christians, are sacrificing spirit, soul, and body for security. And all kinds of Christians have placed themselves in bondage to this kind of pursuit. And in the measure that they have done this, they are forfeiting God's blessing and reward both now and in eternity. And then another thing that is a mark of worldliness is a love of material things. The Apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Yet many believers madly pursue the world's material things to such an extent that any real vision for the things of God's kingdom is blocked from view. I wonder, to what extent do we really practice the Lord's teaching? For instance, in Matthew 6:33, I think it's one of the most neglected texts in all the Bible among God's people today. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all these things, the things that we have need of. And He's promised to supply our needs, not our greeds, but our needs. "All these things shall be added unto you." And then the words of Luke 12:15, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And the trouble is with so many believers today, it is things that possess them. Whatever God has given to you by way of things, they're a trust. We are stewards. And we are accountable ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ for what we have done and are doing now with that which God has entrusted to us, be it little or much. When I think of the judgment seat of Christ, I look forward to the rapture, believe me. But I am sobered, dreadfully sobered, when I think of what follows the rapture for God's people. That individually, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we who are in Christ, and be judged not for our sins, they were taken care of at Calvary, but to be judged for our service. Those deeds done in our bodies, whether they be good on the one hand or worthless on the other. And of course, you have development of that in 1 Corinthians 3. And I trust that in your life, in my life, there will be something that will be of the character of gold, silver, and precious stones that will last for the glory of our Lord for all eternity. But my, oh my, how easy it is to have our lives filled with wood, hay, and stubble that will not stand the fiery test of the judgment seat of Christ in that coming day. We're not speaking here in relation to this love of material things. We're not speaking against a legitimate use of things, but rather against an inordinate pursuit of material things at the expense of genuinely living for Jesus Christ. And that kind of mark, that kind of characteristic in the church is all around us today. Someone has said, "The world is churchy, and the church has become worldly. And then there's a fourth mark that we have, and that's a leavening pressure for conformity. What a crying need there is today for men and women to be different, not for the sake of being different, but because they believe in standing steadfastly for God's truth, refusing, as we read in Romans chapter 12, refusing to be squeezed into the mold of this world. And I would just love to go off on a tangent this evening and consider certain personalities, characters in Scripture that illustrate to us men and women that steadfastly stood in their day and would not be conformed to the spirit of the age around them. I think especially of Moses and the Apostle Paul, of course, and women like Ruth, Mary and Martha, and the other Marys of the New Testament, Priscilla, Lois, and Eunice, just as individuals that we can name. And then another mark is a looseness of moral conviction. I had a university professor, Dr. Byron Gibson. I think he's still living. He's long since retired from Stetson University in Florida, DeLand, Florida, but he was a very fine and helpful man to me. Good Baptist, but far and above that, he was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank God for him. And one day he said to us as students, he gave us a statement that I have never forgotten. He said to us, men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. Men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. And many Christians today have become lax in their stand for important truths that are so clearly delineated for us in God's Word. I think of the truth of assembly fellowship. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25. As the manner of some is. Respect for the Lord's Day. I'm not wanting to fall prey in any sense to legality. I think of the context in which I was brought up, which was quite a strict context. Yet I don't think it did me any great harm. In fact, I think it did me in many ways a lot of good. Yet I rebelled against it, and I know people, good, solid Christians that belong to churches, and they've got to sign a list of 20 don'ts and so on. I don't believe in that sort of thing. I believe in being guided by the Word of God, and perhaps in my day when I was a boy and grew up, went on into adolescence and into my teens, things were overdone, and there was overreaction against the things of the world. But today, there's a laxness that has gone the other way. And if I had my druthers, I would rather think that it was better. There was certainly a deeper godliness evident in the lives of God's people, in the lives of professing Christians, back in years gone by, compared to the average believer today as we look upon local testimonies of God's people. The matter of church discipline, business partnerships with unbelievers. There are any number of things that we could mention that tie into this thought of a looseness of moral conviction. I think I have time to at least mention that back several years ago, I read an interview article in Christianity Today in relation to Mr. Billy Graham. He was being interviewed by this journalist, and there was something in that article that has stuck with me. Mr. Graham mentioned, and he doesn't have a whole lot of time, and this goes back several years, to watch television, but he said, in my home in Montreat, North Carolina, I found myself at times looking at things on television that I would not have looked at in my living room 10 years before. And I appreciated so much Billy Graham's forthright honesty that indicted himself. And he said, I had to just take myself in hand and realize that a laxness had crept in, and I was rebuked by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And my pathway was corrected. On the matter of moral conviction, we would do well to consider afresh the lives of Daniel. Daniel, to me, is an excellent illustration of a man who would not give in to either conformity or the moral laxness in which he was raised in a foreign country. Think of it. And you read the book of Daniel and the conditions that prevailed, yet he was a man of conviction. I think of Nehemiah in his day, and John the Baptist, and of course Paul, and the other apostles, and many more. Then there's another characteristic, a lack of self-discipline. How important it is that we seek to take self in hand under God's guidance and good hand. Today it seems that politicians are concerned only to stay in office. Business and labor care only about the dollar, it seems, no matter how inflated it becomes. Parents become overly anxious to be free of their parental responsibilities. And many preachers and others engaged in Christian service seem much more concerned about such things as their position, pay, popularity, prestige, yes, and their golf score, than they are about studying God's Word, praying, and being a helpful under-shepherd to God's flock. And then finally, another characteristic is a living for self. A living for self. Here's the basic root of all the other aspects of the spirit of the age in which we live. It is self-centeredness, a doing of your own thing, no matter what. This is worldliness. And as for worldliness, one has said it cannot be uprooted by any amount of outward actions or restrictions. It can only be overcome by an inward change, a continual renewing by the Spirit that is not of this world, namely the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read that classic passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is by the renewing of the Holy Spirit that our hearts and minds are transformed. And that renewing comes through the Word of God, and thus the importance of looking in the mirror of the Word and being taught by the Spirit day by day, and then carrying that teaching out in the very marketplace of life. Of course, in the home, in the church, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. But wherever our pathway leads, we have a responsibility to walk out the truth as well as talk it out. But as someone has said, an ounce of walk is worth a ton of talk. And so it is in relation to our Christian witness. Now, I feel as though I'm jamming this in, but I want you to go away having had a very full menu. I don't want you to get indigestion, but I want us to think about James. And before we get to James, I want us to think of this matter of mastery over worldliness. In other words, getting the victory over worldliness in a twofold way. The first is that in our lives, there are many, many circumstances that we encounter for which there is no chapter and verse. There are all kinds of areas in our lives, all kinds of things that we encounter, and there's no specific text. For instance, the Bible is crystal clear about the rightness and wrongness of many things. If I'm short on cash, the Bible makes it quite clear that robbing a bank is not the way to get the money I need. Thou shalt not steal. That's the commandment, of course, from Exodus 20:15. But then in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more. So that's clear. But there are many things that are not clear, and therefore we must be guided by principles. And there are principles that we can apply to every circumstance of life that I have used that help me in my decisions even in the area of legitimate things. First of all, I think of those words in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to have to really race through these things, but I'll give you the references. I won't always go to each verse. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, I often ask myself, as we should all ask ourselves, will this thing that I'm encountering, this course that I'm planning to embark upon, will it glorify God? Chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a good principle to apply in those areas that you're uncertain of in relation to whether you should do a thing or not, or be involved in something or not. And then in keeping with Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 23, is it profitable? All things, says Paul, are lawful for me. That is within the realm of what is right and moral. That's what he's talking about here. But all things are not expedient. And then another question, will it edify me? Will it build me up? All things are lawful for me, but all things edify, that is, all things do not build a person up. And then, is it Christ-like? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ has left us an example that we should follow His steps. Not in His steps, His steps. His path was unique. We don't follow in His steps, but we follow that pattern, that example that He has left us. And it's always good to examine our lives in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, is it a weight? Paul says, if indeed he wrote Hebrews, I don't know that he did, that isn't the important thing. I believe purposely the Spirit of God blotted out the author, the human author, of the letter to the Hebrews. But Paul says in chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Is it a weight? There are many legitimate things that I'd love to be involved in, that I'd like to do, but I don't have the time. It would be all right for me to do them. But these things would become a weight in relation to the one thing that the Lord wants me to pursue, and that is to live for Him and to seek to be more and more conformed to His image. Is it characteristic of the world or of the Father? And then the teaching of Romans 14. How will my conduct affect others? I have the right in Jesus Christ, the liberty in Jesus Christ, to give up my rights out of love so that someone else, another believer, will not be stumbled. I'm not to let them impose their conscience on me, but if I know that a course of action that I have a liberty to pursue in Christ is going to stumble another believer, then I have the right to give that up out of love so that that person will not be stumbled. And we need to ask that question of ourselves and make the decision accordingly. And then I think of Romans 14, 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When in doubt, leave it out. That's what a dear teacher of mine in high school, who taught us English and composition and writing, said of commas. And since I do editorial work and I'm concerned about punctuation and not overdoing it, if I'm in doubt, I always remember that rule he gave us as to commas. When in doubt, leave it out. And it's a good rule to follow on the basis of Romans 14, 23, in relation to those things that we may have some question about. And then we need to realize that we're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as that passage teaches us. These are principles that we can apply. And then another one I think of is the fact, would I want to be engaged in this thing? Would I want to be doing this thing if the Lord Jesus should return? Let's go to James now in chapter 4 and consider some things here that I believe give to us in a positive way the mastery, the victory over worldliness. James is speaking about worldliness in this chapter, and he says in the beginning, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? He's addressing God's people, I believe, here. Come they not hence, he says, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Therefore, and I'm supplying it, therefore ye kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, therefore ye fight in war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. One of the greatest sins in the Church of Jesus Christ today, I believe, is prayerlessness. Individually and collectively. I'm sorry to say that as I preach over North America and visit from place to place, there are exceptions and there are some bright spots wherein in the midweek, when it is the habit of God's people to gather for prayer at an appointed time, one of the regular meetings of the local assembly, I find that most of the time that's the weakest meeting, the weakest gathering of the week. And that's sad. And it reflects prayerlessness and a desire to pray on the part of God's people. And then James goes on and says, you ask, in other words, you do pray and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. And then he uses very strong language. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship, the friendship of the world, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And he goes on and says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, I believe James, by the Spirit of God, gives to us the secret of mastery over worldliness in our lives. There are 10 aorist imperatives in these verses. I was looking them up and studying them today. I counted them. 10 in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And by and large, we can reduce down in this section the brief words that James gives to us, 8 clear exhortations or commands. That's what they are. And we're to take a stand in relation to these things. So all I can do in the next few moments that I have remaining is to just very quickly point these out to you. First of all, he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Place yourself under God. And I think of this in terms of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to place ourselves under Him. His authority. Place Him on the throne of our lives in a practical way, day by day. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I don't have any strength in myself to resist the devil. I think of Martin Luther, I've read about him, who threw the inkwell at the devil. I don't know that I've ever been attacked. I don't think I have been personally attacked by the devil. I'm not that important, but Martin Luther, I can understand why he would be attacked by the devil, and he said this one day he was, and he threw the inkwell. That's what tradition tells us, and I feel sorry for Mrs. Luther because she probably had to clean it up. But you won't resist the devil by throwing the inkwell or anything else at him except as you carry out the example of Jesus Christ. How did the Lord Jesus resist the devil? He did so by the Word of God. Go to Matthew chapter 4. How did he answer the devil's temptations? He gave the Word of God to him. That's why we need to know this book and how to use it and where to go in those circumstances that apply the Word of God to a given need and meet that need And to resist the devil, we're to follow the example of our Lord, who resisted him with the word of God, quoting those three times from the book of Deuteronomy as he did. Could say much more about that, but let's go on. The third thing, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's interesting and I think instructive that the initiative is up to you and me. James is so practical. Someone has called the letter of James faith in overalls. That's what it is. These things are really dealing with the nitty-gritty of our Christian walk and testimony. And this is a byproduct of prayer. We're to draw near to God. I trust we have an appetite, a desire to do that. And then the byproduct that comes as we draw near to Him and we pray and we fellowship and commune with Him is that He draws near to us, so that by this exercise and carrying out this command, we have an increased sense of the presence of God. He enriches us with the grace of His presence. I know His presence goes with me as a fact, but we need to know that presence in its reality, enriching us and encouraging us and blessing us in a deeply practical way. And that's the light of James' teaching here. Another byproduct of prayer is wisdom. I need the wisdom of God every day of my life. I encounter circumstances that are different from the day before. Sometimes, as we move along in the general rule of things, yet other times, emergencies come up. A circumstance perhaps that we've never faced before. And what does he tell us to do? Well, if any of you lack wisdom, chapter 1, verse 5, let him ask of God. Pray. That giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Do you need wisdom? We certainly need wisdom. We all need wisdom, day by day. How do we get it? Pray. Do you want an increased sense of the presence of God? Do you want to be enriched with the grace of His presence more than you are experiencing? Pray. Draw near to God. And then we have a fifth thing here at the end of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And then another command, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So here we have, as it were, the outward, the hands, and then the inward, the heart. And there needs to be that total dedication to Him. And that sensitivity to sin, the need to repent, to confess of any consciousness of sin, so that in our hearts we'll be pure, practically speaking. We get defiled, don't we, with the things around us in this world. And so we need to cleanse our hands. And we do this by coming to the laver of the Word on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But this is so deeply practical. And then he goes on and says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. It isn't that God is a killjoy. He wants us to be a joyful people. I believe that with all my heart. And wholesome laughter is a great gift from the Lord. I don't know what I would do in this world if I couldn't laugh once in a while. And I feel sorry for people that seem to be blessed with almost nil, nothing in the way of a sense of humor. But sin is no laughing matter. And sometimes we can look at a television program and it's something that is far more than just risque. It's so typical of the world and it's garbage and it's filthy, and yet we can look at something like that and laugh at it. We need a sensitivity to sin. And this is the light in which James is speaking here. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In this sense that we need to be sensitive to sin. The first thing that God wants me to be is holy, not happy. Become holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And it's designed for you and me in this world. And it is possible because He never asks us to be anything that He has not given us the resources to become. Become holy. And again, this is the practical. We're not dealing with the positional side of things. We're dealing with our practice from day to day. God's great design for you and me in this world is to be holy, a holy people. You say, it's impossible. I can't do it. Right. You can't do it. I can't do it. But God has given us the resources to be holy for Him and to bear a holy witness in this world. We need to be sensitive to sin. And then, as we carry this out, there will come heaven's happiness, or as I prefer to think of it, heaven's joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then finally, we get right back to what we had in verse 7. In a sense, humble yourselves. The thought being, put yourself again under the Lord. Submit yourself to Him in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And the way up in spiritual things is first of all down. Humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to the Lord. Well, I'd like to say much more about these things, but let me take two more minutes. I appreciate it so much, Paul E. Little. I only met him once in my life, right here in Dallas. But he explained his understanding of worldliness as follows. In the final analysis, Paul Little said, worldliness is essentially a self-indulgent attitude. It may take many forms, but more than exterior series of behavior patterns, it is an internal attitude. The most common and most subtle form of worldliness among Christians is probably pride. Some of the most worldly people abstain from doing all the things we usually call worldly. They are worldly because their basic concern is themselves, their own comfort, their own prestige, their own material prosperity. Merely abstaining from certain things is no guarantee that we are spiritual. And then I culled this some time ago from a paper that comes to me. Perhaps some of you also received this same paper, but it's a word about worldliness. And one has said, worldliness is in the realm of attitudes, right along with what Paul Little has said, and also in the realm of desires, motives. Worldliness is seeking the approval of man rather than the approval of God. The direction of our seeking is directly governed by our attitudes, desires, and motives. If we desire the worldly fashions, styles, and trinkets of the times, our spiritual reason eventually totters, judgment is distorted, and modesty is abandoned. What I'm saying is that unless our people, the Lord's people, really possess holiness of heart, purity of practice will not be evident. It is not enough just to lose interest in the world. We can do this and be nothing more than a grouch. It is the perfect love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that cures from the love of the world. Henry David Thoreau was an odd kind of man. I've read a little bit about him. I suppose you have too. He had quite a few oddities. And one day he was asked about those oddities, and he excused his oddities by saying something like this. I may not be giving the exact wording, but it's 95% correct. He said, the reason I am the way I am is that I'm marching to a different drumbeat. I hear a different drumbeat, and I'm marching to a different drumbeat or drummer. I fear that many of God's dear people today are marching to the drumbeat of the world that breeds worldliness and cuts us off from the blessing of God presently, and if we persist in it, ultimately will cut us off from eternal blessing from the standpoint of the rewards that the Lord desires to give us for steadfast, faithful service. May we be found marching to the drumbeat, a different drumbeat than we hear around us, to the drumbeat of the Word of God as the Spirit of God takes His Word and applies it to our hearts and gives us enablement to live more fully for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word that we have looked at. And we do trust that the Spirit of God will take of these things and remind us of those teachings in Thy Word that will help us not only to discern the meaning and marks of worldliness, but to also know how to gain the mastery over that which sometimes invades and infects our lives, depriving us.